Well, all right, we're in Romans 5, chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Now, what we just got done learning about in great detail was the notion of our justification by grace through faith, and that we are justified before God, we stand redeemed before God, our sin is taken care of at Calvary, that our salvation was accomplished external to us. As a consequence, nothing within us can mess up that thing that Jesus did for us. All this great biblical rhetoric, for lack of a better word, about our salvation and our security in Christ. Now, if you're an honest person, you're also going to say, but Jim, I'm more sinful than most people. You don't know my past. You don't know my mind. You don't know the thought I just thought a minute ago. You don't know how my heart is and how evil I really am. So Paul is going to pick up starting at verse 12 and start dealing with, first off, the contrast between the inception of sin and the inception of grace. And he's going to use that as the jumping off point to talk about the fact that we, though we are redeemed, though we are saved, though we are justified, the last part of chapter 6 is going to be, yes, you are, and you're still going to struggle with sin. Yes, you're still going to fight against sin. Yes, you're still going to have to take hold of yourself and make some conscious effort to try to defeat the sin that is in you. Then, in chapter 7, he's going to go into the things I don't allow, that I end up doing, and those things that I love after the law of God, I don't do. And he's going to say that, yes, we as human beings continue to live in the flesh. And because we're in the flesh, we've still got Adam's blood in us, we've still got Adam's sin in us, and it's going to be a continuous struggle between here and eternity. And it's that sin, it's that struggle, it's that fight with yourself that gives you the opportunity to kind of doubt and start to worry, and the devil will get on your shoulder and say, oh, that's the one, you did it now, you're really in trouble. It's that fight with your flesh that will make you doubt your own salvation. There's a person who was here, who comes here and goes, and comes here and goes, and then every once in a while he catches himself in some sin he can't find his way out of, and disappears for a couple of weeks. And when you talk to him, it's because he fell. And because he fell so hard, he feels like he can't be amongst us, and he can't go worship God, and he can't pray, and he can't be saved, and he can't. And it's because he's so busy looking internally. As long as he looks at himself, there's no way he's going to see something in himself that's going to be reassuring. He's got to look external to himself. He's got to look to Calvary. It's the same message to all of you. I say he, it's all of you. Some of you go away for a while and deal with your own sin and deal with your own flesh, and then eventually you come crawling back to God and hope that he'll accept you. And what you've got to understand is that he accepted you even when you did it. He didn't approve it. He didn't say it was okay. He'll punish you for it. He'll teach you for it. But just like a father that pities his child, he pities you in your weakness and he pities you in your flesh. And he understands that you fell again. You fell again. And you're gonna fall again. And every time he props you back up, takes care of you, the everlasting arms prop you up and say, all right, that one's behind us, let's move on. Let's try it again, let's do better. And unfortunately, our sin, and I believe the influence of the devil on us, wants us to stop looking at the point of redemption and look back in ourselves and go back again and say, I failed. And God says, yeah, I know you failed. See, that was what the whole cross thing was about. The whole point of killing my son was because you're going to fail. And you have failed, and you'll continue to fail. But the bent of your life will be what Paul called pressing toward that mark, that high calling that you have in Jesus Christ. The general bent of your life will turn toward trying to please God and trying to do the right thing. But let me make one crucial point here. If you could ever reach the point where you succeeded at being genuinely good, you wouldn't need God. Thank you very much. Karen crawled inside my brain and finished my sentence for me, and she was exactly right. It's a dangerous place to be. Don't go crawling around in my brain. Look, you would not need Christ to save you if you could save yourself, and if you could reach the point of human perfection, you'd have to be saved on the basis of your merit. And you won't reach the point of being so meritorious that God doesn't have to intervene to save you. Saying all that, then, Paul will say, well, then what should we say? Should we sin all the more that grace may abound? Then he says, no, God forbid, God forbid. No, instead, you recognize that you were bought with a price. You recognize how far he came down to get you. And you respond to that out of love. You respond to that out of the fact that the Holy Spirit indwelling in you is driving you, shaping you, forming you, making you more Christ-like, so that you then become the beacon of light, the city on a hill that can't be hid. You become the salt in the earth. You become the entity inside which Christ is shining and the world sees it in you. Will that get you saved? Nope. Is it what you'll become? Yep. When you become the city on a hill that can't be hid, will you fall anyway? Yep. Does that mean you're not saved? Nope. Because your salvation is not in you. Your salvation is external to you. It was accomplished when God poured out his wrath for sin in your place on his Son. Now, he's going to compare the fact that you fell in Adam for the next rest of this chapter to the fact that you were saved in Christ. And he's going to draw the comparison to make this point. Did you have any choice in the fall? No. Can you do anything about the fact that you were in Adam when he fell? No. So then the fall, your sinfulness, was external to you, right? Well then, can something internal in you change that sufficiently that it no longer is in effect when God comes to judging? No, absolutely not. You are guilty by the fact that your forefather, your progenitor Adam, fell, and all of humankind fell in Adam. As a consequence, you were born guilty, and you can't get out of that state. But if you are in Christ, and the punishment for your sin was poured out on Christ, you are in that state just as much, and you can't get out of it. Because the sin that needed to be paid for was accomplished in your federal head, Adam. And the payment for sin that is your redemption and eternal security was in your federal head, Christ. It's all outside of you. Are you getting that? You can't help that you were born in sin. But if your name was written down in heaven and he died for you, you can't help but be saved. Isn't that good news?
Yep.
Yeah, because if I could help it, I'd mess it up. So then here's the comparison. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We're going to stop right there because he's going to make a parenthetical statement in a moment. I was involved in a debate recently, by the way, with some folks who were talking about whether or not Adam was born sinful, or was Adam born with a propensity toward sin, or was he born perfect? What was the state of Adam before the fall? And they concluded logically, and it's not an illogical thought, they concluded that for him to have been able to fall, for him to have been able to sin, he must have been a sinner before the fall. And I argued back that no, his state had to have been at very least neutrality, that he hadn't yet sinned and as a consequence couldn't be held as a sinner. But that at very best, while he wasn't perfect, he wasn't as holy as God, he was at very least sinless. That when he was made with the hand of God. And since we are sinners by the fact that the blood of Adam is in us, and the blood of Adam hadn't yet been contaminated, that Adam himself had to have been sinless while not perfect. To be perfect, he would have had to be as holy as God, which he clearly wasn't, or he couldn't have fallen. Well, I would even say that he had a righteousness to him in that he was right up until the time he became wrong. So I know I'm really being nitpicky here. I'm really picking nits. But Adam had to at least have been better than he was after the fall in order for there to have been a fall. He had to have fallen from something to something. And at the point that he fell, God cursed the earth. So something took place. Suddenly, the earth itself became more violent. men became more sinful, and Adam, who knew nothing about death, was told that when he sinned, he would die. So Adam was formed by God, didn't know what death was, had no concept of what dying was, had never seen anything die, nothing did die, and he lived in a state of perpetual being until the fall. So something dramatic happened at that point. Now, Adam had a rule. Adam had a law against him. It was only one thing, but he had a law. Don't do that. Don't eat from that tree. That was the one and only thing put up against Adam that he couldn't do. Don't eat from that. He could do anything else he wanted in life. He just couldn't do that one thing. And so for God to hold him as judicially guilty, he had to break that one thing. That's important because Paul's argument is based on that notion, that there was a law against Adam, and Adam broke that one law. However, everybody who was born after Adam was born into Adam's sin, though they themselves didn't break that one law. Follow this logic here. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, there's my argument that Adam must have in fact sinned at the point of rebellion and that he wasn't a sinner before that, because sin entered the world at the point of his rebellion. So if sin entered the world when he rebelled, then pre-rebellion there was no sin in the world, and if there was no sin in the world, then he could not have been a sinner. Is that logical enough? So then, as by one man sin entered into the world, death came in as well by sin. Adam fell, and for the first time, death entered in. And then death passed to all men, proof that all men sinned. What is the great proof that men are sinners? We die. We get old, we decay, we die. Proof that you're a sinner. Now look at verse 13. It's a parenthetical statement. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. Now, that's a real kind of convoluted statement in the King James, so let me see if I can sort it out for you. What he was saying was, there are some who are going to argue it's not fair that we didn't all get a shot, which, by the way, is what Pelagianism believes. The Pelagian sort of doctrine says that men are born morally neutral, that you're not born with Adam's sin on you, that you're born in a neutral state, and then you become a sinner by acts of the will that are sinful. Each individual man has the opportunity to fall individually, because they just can't deal with that notion that it's not fair that everybody be born into Adam's sin. Plus, he said, from Adam up until Moses, there was no codified law. There was no do this, don't do that. During the time of Moses, there was no law, there was no Sinai, there was no list of rules. So he said, from Adam until Moses, there was no law, and so there was no imputation of sin. So they would have had the right to stand up and say, no, wait a minute, I didn't break the law. So as a consequence, I can't be held guilty. This is why he's talking about federal headship here. He's saying even though they didn't fall the way Adam fell, they didn't rebel the way Adam rebelled, nevertheless, they all died, proof positive that they were all guilty of Adam's sin. Get the picture? So Paul's making a very fine theological point here, where he is arguing that all men after Adam died, which is proof that all men were in Adam when he sinned. Adam sinned as breaking the law. Having broken the law, God legislated, imputed, held guilty Adam's sin, ran him out of the garden, told him he was going to die, cursed the ground for his sake, cursed the serpent, cursed his wife. All of that happened as a result of that one breach. And then between he and Moses, all the people that died, died because God imputed Adam's sin to them. You get the point? So Pelagianism then is wrong.
But even though there wasn't any law that was written in stone, Cain slew Abel, and that was between that time period.
Sure,
and God construed as being wrong. wrong, and he was punished for it.
Right. The point he's making is that God still has the right to hold you as guilty and kill you as guilty, even if you could say, I didn't have the opportunity Adam had. I didn't do the similitude of Adam's sin. God didn't come to me personally and give me one thing not to do, because I would have not done the one thing. He's saying, no, it's real important that you understand that you have a federal headship. There's like no better wording for this. That you, in fact, couldn't help that your progenitor, Adam, fell on your behalf. The reason Paul is driving this point home, and the reason I'm driving it home, is that he's about to say the second Adam is Christ, and he is also your federal head. And if it's not fair that God imputed you as sinful in Adam, then it's equally not fair that he imputes you as saved in Christ. Getting it? So God imputed to you, put on you, Adam's guilt. Adam had a rule. He broke the rule. When he broke that rule, sin entered. He rebelled against what God said to do. Sin entered the world, and everybody born of Adam then has Adam's sin on them. Though they didn't personally get the opportunity to try out the rule. We didn't all get born in the Garden of Eden, and only those who ate from the tree, you know, end up cast out. You're born cast out on the basis of the fact that Adam, your representative, sinned on your behalf. Got it? Doesn't seem fair. But then there's one who came, who is also your federal head if you are in him. Just as everyone was in Adam when he sinned, there are people who were in Christ when he died and resurrected. And if you were in Christ when he died and resurrected, that sin of Adam is erased from you, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. And it's not fair that Adam sinned and you're held accountable. But it's equally unfair that Christ died on the cross under the agony of God's wrath, and you get to go to heaven. Equally not fair. And if you erase one, you erase the other. So it's real important not to be Pelagian. It's real important to recognize the federal headship of Adam. And it's real important to know that, yeah, you're a sinner under Adam because you also want to be saved under Christ. Paul's quite the logician here. That's why I'm really taking my time. And he's going to compare these two now five times. And he's going to say, the one was like this, but the other was like this. And he's going to say, the one was bad, but the other was incredibly good. And you couldn't have the incredibly good without the really bad. So wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but it wasn't imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them that hadn't sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. In other words, he is a type, he is a foreshadow of the next one to come. He was the federal head, and in being that, he is the foreshadow of the next federal head over humanity to come. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. That's a really convoluted statement in the Old English. But the gift is not like the trespass. Exactly. That's all it means. In other words, he's going to say, now let me contrast these two for you. If through the offense of one man, Adam's offense, many be dead, much more is the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is also by one man, Jesus Christ, which has abounded unto many. So here's the contrast. He said, by one man, everyone's accounted as dead. But also by one man, grace abounded to many who were made alive.
You notice there that it doesn't say all.
Now be careful, because he's going to say all in a minute.
He uses many and many when he talks about the trespass and the gift.
I'm going to tell you, I've gone back, I've looked at it in the Greek, I've read five translations over the weekend to try to see how he's doing this. And the fact of the matter is, Paul is very purposefully making a contrast between the two. And as he does it, he stays in the same tense. So he'll say, many fell, many were saved. Well, how many fell? All. How many were saved? Well, not all. So the next verse, he's going to say, all fell, so all are saved. Well, did all fall? Yeah. Are all saved? Well, no. So what you can't do at this moment is use his use of the word many and all to create a theology about how many or how all. You get what I'm saying? His point is the contrast. The bad, the good, the bad, the good, the bad, the good. It's not counting how many bad, how many good. Because if you're going to say, well, here he didn't say all, he said many, in a minute he's going to say all. And if you take that verse out of its context, you've got a perfect universalist verse that I've certainly heard plenty of universalist preachers use, and I was one of them. Because I was very much a universalist, and this was one of my favorite places to go. Because I could show that all fell and all are saved. Da, 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 da. But I would ignore the many fell and many saved. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. If through the offense of one many be dead, then much more is the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is also by one man, Jesus Christ, which has abounded unto many. So here's his first point. The first one-man event killed everybody. The second one-man event raised everybody to life. Exact opposites. The first one-man killed everybody in Adam. The second one-man event will raise up everybody in Christ. Now, is everybody in Christ? No. Does everybody go to heaven? No, even Jesus said they don't. So we can't create an all or many theology on these verses. Okay? Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Mikes, what's your translation there saying, verse 16?
Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification.
Here's the contrast. Here's the King James. The judgment was by one unto condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Get the contrast. Adam sinned one sin once. Got that? Adam sinned one sin once, and everybody died. But the free gift of grace is to countless millions and multitude of sins to life. How much bigger, then, is the gift of grace? But you had to have the one sin of the one man in order for there to be the one gift of grace for many sins, many offenses. The judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. The free gift of God takes all your sins, not just the one of Adam's. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by that one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. That's a huge contrast. He said, because of one man's one-time sin once, death reigned and everybody died. But then because of one man's sacrifice, once, life reigns, and you reign in life. At one point, because of one man's sin, death conquered. Then Christ came and conquered death, and as a consequence, the only reigning to be done is those who reign in life in him. It's an absolute contrast. For if by one man's offense death reigned by that one, much more, they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Notice also the contrast between the gift of righteousness and the fall into sin. The fall into sin, you couldn't help. Adam did it willingly by choice. He decided to do it, and he did. You get the gift of righteousness despite the fact that you are responsible for constantly choosing to sin. Why do you sin? Let's talk about that for a moment. It's easy for you to say, well, I sin because I was born a sinner. But you know, it's kind of a cop-out.
You sin because you want to.
You sin because you wanna. Yeah. You sin because you like it. It's your nature, it's your character, it feels good, and it's fun.
It's easy.
And it's easy. Yeah. Absolutely easier than doing the right thing. Yes. Have you ever gotten angry?
Yeah.
Yeah. And anger feeds on itself, doesn't it? You get angry, and then you get angrier. And then you get angrier. Why do you keep going down that path? Because it feels good. Your flesh likes it. Flesh likes anger. Flesh loves to be offended. Oh, the flesh loves it when somebody offends them because you can't wait to go tell them. I'm righteous in this. Oh, you're wrong, and I'm right, and you've offended me, and I got you now, dead to rights. And this gives me the opportunity to now scream my head off at you and call you names, and I'll show you. And you know why? Because I'm vindicated, because you offended me, and I'm right in this. That's the flesh just going nuts, just loves it, just loves it. I could go on with example after example after example, but you all know what your particular little thing is. You all know what your particular pet sin is, the one you don't want to give up yet because it still feels too good. Oh, yeah. Bruce has got more than one.
Sitting over there smiling.
Therefore, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. There's my verse, Dave.
Yeah.
I could work that one. That verse right there says Adam sinned and all are under judgment because of him, and Christ died and all are justified because of him. If that isn't universal atonement, what is, David? It's a good thing that he balanced it with the many in some of those other verses, isn't it?
Yeah.
Or we'd be stuck with that one in the universals that have us dead to rights. But here's his point. It's not about all in all. His point is this. One offense caused judgment to come upon all men, which would result in their absolute condemnation. That's his point. Adam sinned, the one sin, and all mankind fell under the condemnation of God and deserved it. And you're not going to have the opportunity to argue that you didn't deserve it. You were in Adam when he did it. But even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. One brought condemnation to death, and the other brought the free gift of righteousness to life. The absolute contrast. In the great big plan of God, who knows what he's doing, he made sure that all men started out guilty, so that then he could, by grace, bring righteousness and life to those that were his. That way he gets all the glory, he gets all the honor, he gets all the praise and worship, and nobody gets to say, I had something to do with it. All you're going to be able to admit is that you were worthy of judgment and condemnation, but the free gift of righteousness brought you eternal life. Do you see why I'm such a Calvinist now? I mean, I can't read this any other way. There's no way to go through this section of Paul and not see that it has nothing to do with you. Nowhere in these parallels and contrasts that he's drawing does he say condemnation came by one man, righteousness came by your efforts, works, the law, and Jesus dying. It's an absolute contrast, one for one. One man died, one man saved. One man brought condemnation, one man brought righteousness to eternal life. One man brought death, and death reigned. One man brought eternal life, and you will reign in life. And nowhere in the middle of that is there what you add to it. He didn't say, Adam died, and condemnation came on all men. Then Jesus died and did all he could do, and now it's up to you to choose and decide to make him Lord and Savior and add your good works, and that amalgam of his effort and yours will get you to heaven. Doesn't exist in here. Paul is stating absolutes. You are absolutely guilty. You are absolutely found in your federal head, Adam. You couldn't help it. Everyone dies as a result of what Adam did. But everyone in Christ, as the federal head, lives because of what Christ did. You died because of Adam. You lived because of Christ. It's that cut and dry. It's that black and white. And there's no place in there to add you and your good works and your good effort and your church membership and your all the stuff that people want to lay on you and tell you you got to do to get saved. When the Pharisees came and asked Jesus, "What good thing must I do to be saved?" You remember what he said? They were looking for a good thing. They were looking for a thing. What good thing? What good work? What righteous action must I do to be saved? And he said, Mike is right, believe on the one whom God sent. Have faith. That is the only thing you can do to be saved. It's what Jesus taught. It's what Paul taught. It's what was all the way back at Abraham. It's what you see all the way through this book. You can't be good enough. All you are is bad enough. And Christ was good enough, and all you can be is recipient to that. Verse 19, another contrast. For as by one man's disobedience, many are made sinners. How many, David?
Actually, all.
All, exactly. Okay, good. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So you've got a problem. You're going to go before God, and you're either going to be counted as righteous or sinner. You got no choice in the sinner part. So you're called a sinner before God because of one man's disobedience. But you will equally be called righteous because of one man's obedience. And it's still external to you. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered. What was the point of the law? Why did God give the law? Did the law of Moses come in to make people good enough, righteous enough that they could be saved? No. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. He said between Adam and Moses there was no law, but death reigned anyway. And then he brought the law in for the purpose of making everybody guilty. He put the law in so that the offense would abound. He put the law in for the purpose of saying, okay, here's what goodness looks like. None of you live up to this. As a consequence, everybody's guilty. That's the purpose of the law. The churches out there that are preaching that you can live the law right enough to be good enough to get saved don't understand the purpose and function of the law. And believe me, there are plenty of churches out there that are teaching the law as the standard and rule of life. And it is not. It is there for the function and purpose of showing you that you're a sinner. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where the sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So why then? Why does sin exist?
To bring glory to God.
To bring glory to God. Sin, just like everything else in the universe, exists to bring glory to God. The devil is God's footstool. The evil one exists to bring glory to God. Everything in God's universe exists to bring glory to God. Sin exists so that grace could exist. Sin exists so that grace could abound. And there had to be lots of sin, and it had to be bad sin, and it had to be dark sin to show how big grace was. It couldn't just be a little infraction.
Grace could exist without sin.
Yeah, you need the contrast to see it. You can't have dark without light. You can't have life without death. Otherwise, it's not.
The darker it is, the brighter it gets.
The darker it is, the brighter it gets. So he said here, the law came in so that sin would abound, so that where the sin was, grace could abound. And he used the exact same word. First, God made everybody guilty, and he did that by creating the evil one and then allowing sin in his universe. Having accomplished that, he could then abound in grace, bringing all the glory back to himself. Got that? The big picture? And I live a pretty sheltered life. Sometimes I make the mistake of going out in the world and finding out how evil it is out there. And I'm embarrassed to be human. I can't imagine what God sees. Go to how dark and how evil the evil of Satan is existing in the universe of God. I mean, that's the kind of evil he's allowing so that the grace that snatches people up from the hand of Satan and puts them in glory in heaven will redound all the more to the glory of God, because that's how far he came. And I don't think we recognize how far down we are, or how far away from the glory of God we are, or how far away from the holiness of God we are. Only from God's perspective can you understand how far he had to reach down to get Dave. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned to death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's his concluding statement for that chapter, is that sin, the big question, okay, why? Why sin? Why evil? Why all that in God's universe? If God is righteous and holy and just, why in the world would all this stuff exist? And the answer is for his glory. The answer is he let it be that bad so that he could show how good his son was. And if you can recognize how bad it is, then you can recognize how gracious and loving it was for Christ to die for you. And I think because we're sinful and we're flesh and we're human and we justify ourselves, we have a tendency to think, yeah, but I'm not that bad. But from God's perspective, yeah, you are. And everything you are, the blackness of your heart and the sinfulness of your flesh, was all in the mind of God when he decided to kill his son on your behalf. The grace abounded to you because you needed abounding grace, because you are aboundingly sinful. Not just kinda, not just sorta, not doing the best you can, stumbling along. Doing pretty good, I'm all right. Weigh my good and bad deeds, I'll be okay. The sin abounded because the grace had to abound, because abounding grace goes back to the glory of God. Okay? I'll tell you what else. I was talking to Tiffany this week, who's a little frustrated with the church that she's going to, but she goes because her husband wants to go there. And she's gotten a couple tapes from our group. And one thing that she commented on was, she said, the way you guys talk and discuss, and the floor is open, and, you know, nothing's off. I said, I've gotten so used to that now, Tiffany, that normal church seems weird to me. Because it bothers... Yes, I want to raise my hand. It bothers me that the guy in the pulpit gets to talk to the people sitting in straight little lines, and that none of them get to question his assumptions, because she had the night before, Wednesday night, gone and heard a guest speaker at the church, and she disagreed with much of what he had to say. And it bothered her that nobody questioned these things, because he was the authority up there behind the pulpit with the microphone, while some of it, she said, was obviously and clearly anti-scriptural. And that nobody, just out of respect for the position, nobody questioned what he was saying, when in fact the guy absolutely needed to be questioned because he was saying things that weren't right. And I said, yeah, well, that's kind of why we've created this monster where the floor is open. And I said, but it certainly keeps me studying. It keeps me in the Word. And it keeps me being very, very orthodox. I can't wander too far off from the center before one of you will jump up and go, I don't know, Jim. But that's good. That's healthy. That's the way the first century church was. Why do you think Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians talked about, if one of you has a word or another has the Spirit, the first sits down, the second one comments? He saw body life. He saw the body being actively involved in the, you know, and engaged in the argument. He argued with them from Scripture. And he made his point from Scripture.
You can't argue if you don't have two-way conversation.
That's right. And church now has all become about one-way pontification, where one guy talks down to everybody else, and they walk away saying, well, I disagreed, but what can I do? And all you can do is leave and go somewhere else and try to find somebody you agree with, instead of getting the opportunity to have a meeting of the minds. Actually listen. Oh, I made that comment. That's what I said to Tiffany. I said, I take questions as a compliment. Because if it's a question, it means they were listening. They were paying attention. And they said, wait a minute, I'm having a problem with that one. Let's talk about that. Or can you expand on that, like Mike did? And that's all a compliment.